And so today, God laid on my heart to do a very unusual thing. I have been now preaching since I was 20 years old. I'm 37. 17 years of preaching. I've been a youth pastor, an associate pastor. I'm the senior pastor now. I've done outreach ministry. I've worked with senior saints. I've done it all, working in our Christian school. This is something today that I'm going to do I have never done before. In the 17 years of preaching, I have never preached this message or any message like this. I can tell you honestly that this was not something that I thought, all right, so what can I do to make Sunday really unique? Honestly, this was not something I was prepared for. God laid this on my heart to do this thing. And so today I am preaching a message that I have full confidence in God gave me to give to you. It's going to be an unusual message because today's message doesn't have the standard points that I normally have in our lessons. Normally, I'm giving you a letter, a number one, a number two, a number three, letter A, B, C. That is not happening today. And why is that? Because today, I'm going to tell you his story. Whose story? God's story. But as it relates to, most importantly, God the Son. Now, let me explain something. A lot of people think, everyone in this room, we are prone to think we are the heroes of our own story. Right? God is writing my story, and I'm the hero of my story. I don't actually see that in Scripture, folks. That sounds neat. It sounds exciting. May get you energized. But nowhere on that do I see in Scripture where God is writing your story. You know whose story he's writing? His story. And we're just minor parts in the story. We're not even major characters, folks. We're the minor role. We're like the movie where you walk away and you say, so why is it that the person I saw for like 5 minutes stands out in my head more than the hero of the story? Because that person thought they were the hero for 5 minutes of the entire movie. Right? That's what you think you are. You think you're the hero of all eternity. You think you're the hero of the ages. You think that God is shifting everything in the world to make you happy and to bring down your anxiety level. Like God loves you so much that God's literally going to change the political spectrum so you're not anxious. God says it doesn't work that way. God has a bigger plan than your story. God has a bigger plan than our politics. God's plan is the salvation of the world. Has always been, will always be. Christ is the main character. Christ is the hero. Your family, your neighbors, your social media friends on the other side of the political spectrum are not the enemy. The enemy of this story is Satan. The enemy of this story are the demons who have committed their eternity to Satan. The enemy is spiritual darkness. The hero is Christ. We're just players in the story. The Bible actually says that our life is like a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. It says like the grass, how it withers away when the sun comes out. Our life withers and fades away. And yet we think, the plant that comes up for 1 year and dies, and we think that 1 year is going to change eternity. No, Christ changes eternity. We're here for a short time. And so this morning, as we look at his story, your story, we're going to be looking at your story is just a small part of his story. And the best way that I know how to do that this morning, again, unusual, we are going to start in Genesis, and we're going to go through Revelation. Did you bring your lunch? Because we're going to be here 3 hours. We're not going to be here 3 hours. Don't worry. I want to eat lunch too. But I am going to quickly preach through, which is why I don't have an outline today. I've got notes, but no outline. Because for me, when I have an outline, I got to teach on it. By nature, I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. I'm stepping outside my nature today, and today we're going to be preaching. I'm going to be preaching through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, pulling out key characters, key sub-characters of the main character, Jesus Christ, of his story. Let's begin with Genesis. By the way, you're welcome to follow along in the Bible as I go, but I'm not necessarily looking at particular verses because then we would be here 3 hours. I am just preaching through the truth of God's Word today. Again, something I've never done before. Usually, we're in a text, we're preaching through that text, expository. Today, I'm just telling you a story. The story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So here we go. It starts with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were rejected... When Adam and Eve rejected paradise in which they were placed, God promised that a Savior would destroy Satan. You know, isn't it interesting that even when God created a perfect world, humanity said, no, I don't want that. You know, we think, oh, if God would just give us a perfect politician, if God would give us a perfect world again, God says, been there, done that, look how that worked out for you. We think if God just gave us a perfect leader, God says the problem is not your leader, folks. The problem is right in here. Change my heart, oh God. The problem is not the president. The problem is not the Senate. The problem is not the House. The problem is not the Supreme Court. The problem has been from the beginning the sin of mankind. God gave Adam and Eve perfection, paradise, the Garden of Eden. And what did they do? They threw it away and said, God, not interested. I'd rather have the unknown. And that's the problem with the human condition. We always want what we do not have. Even when God says, no, don't go down that road. That's not what you want. Oh, but God, it is what I want. How do you know? Because I don't have it. Therefore, I want it. Chasing the unknown will lead you on a journey you won't come back from. Because there will always be another unknown just around the corner. So many of us, we abandon healthy relationships for the unhealthy relationships because, well, I know this, it's boring to me. My wife bores me. My husband bores me. I wonder what it's like to play the field, the unknown, and I'm going to chase this. And that's essentially what dating is for many young couples, even adults. They're just constantly chasing the unknown. When they get bored, they seek the new unknown. A lot of Christians do that with churches. Oh, it's exciting. The unknown, what new things. I mean, this is great. And then, oh, now I know it. Now let's chase the next unknown. And they literally church hop one unknown after the next. That is the original sin. The original sin is, God, there's something better out there, and you're hiding it from me, and I'm going to find it. What does God say? Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God says the best is right here. Stop running from it. The best is the Garden of Eden. Why would you want to leave this? The best is walking in the garden with Christ. You really want to spend time with Satan? We think that God's trying to hide the best from us. He is trying to place us in the best. As you know, Adam and Eve sinned. God threw them from the garden. And then we move multiple generations down to a man named Noah. Still in the book of Genesis, we find that God was so upset with the sin of mankind. The scripture defines it for us in this way, that the heart of man was evil continually. Meaning this, there was no one on earth save one man, Noah, who had a good thought, a moral action, or love towards God even once in their life. From birth to death, their entire life, the entire population, not of just a nation, but of the world, was evil all the time. And God said, I cannot allow this to happen. And so God is going to bring his wrath upon the world in the form of a flood. But God sees one man. We look at the world and say, God, the chaos is driving me crazy. How can I survive in a world like this? Why would I want my children to survive in a world like this? God, how dare you let me live in a world like this? And Noah's up in heaven thinking, you guys don't have a clue. You don't even know the half of what a really chaotic, evil world is. Well, God, if it's this bad, well, I'm just going to abandon you. And Noah's thinking, what are you doing? You're joining the enemy now. Noah says to us, Noah reminds us there is a way. There's always a path of salvation. That path of salvation is always Christ, is always God. And so God told Noah to build that ark. Noah built the ark, and even though the Bible claims that only Noah was the man who served God, it seems that Noah's family benefited from Noah's righteousness. Not in the sense that they would go to heaven because Noah was a Christian, but they didn't have to die. They were not punished in God's wrath. They got to escape the wrath of God because their dad, Noah, was a man who loved God. Parents, you want your children to escape the wrath of God at least for a time in your home? Love God. Serve God, because I see evidence of Scripture when the men, when the fathers, when the mothers, when the parents love and serve God, the children benefit from that blessing. When God blesses the parents, the entire family is blessed. And so we find that blessing here with Noah. Noah is rescued from the flood. His children are rescued from the flood. And God allows Noah to see his salvation here on earth. We then go a few generations down to a man named Abraham. Now, Abraham seems to be fairly wealthy. Abraham lives in a town with his family, his aging father. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're done here. It's time to move you. Abraham was comfortable. Abraham was well-to-do. Move, God? Move me? Where would I move to? Unlike Adam and Eve, who were looking for better, Abraham seemed content with where he was. Had no intention of moving. Maybe a little scared of moving. But God said, no, Abraham, let's go. Abraham moves, but Abraham doesn't move very far. He doesn't go as far as God wants. What holds Abraham back? His father. Abraham's aging father is coming to a point where he doesn't have much time left on this earth. Abraham, instead of following God's call to go all the way, only goes part of the way. And then his father dies. And then Abraham says, now I'll go all the way. You know what's interesting in the Bible? God never reprimands Abraham for that choice. I'm not saying it's good or bad because God didn't say it's good or bad. But I do know this, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he said, whoever's not willing to leave his father or mother and follow me cannot be my disciple. Let me clarify, you can be saved. A saved individual and a disciple are not the same thing. A disciple is someone who is saved and serving. A person who's saved is just someone going to heaven. You can go to heaven when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but if you want to call yourself a disciple, the modern term today would be Christian, then don't call yourself a disciple, a follower of Christ, if you haven't abandoned all to follow Christ. Because it's hypocritical to say you're following Christ when you're not following Christ. God called Abraham. He said, Abraham, let's go. Abraham says, all right, I'll go a little ways, God, but you know, my dad got to take care of him. God patiently waits. Abraham's dad dies. Abraham says, let's go. Abraham moves to the unknown. In fact, the Bible commends Abraham for recognizing that this life was not what held his greatest blessing. And so even though Abraham was rich, wealthy, so wealthy, he couldn't have his young nephews stay near him because they had too much stuff. It's almost like this house truly is not big enough for all of us because we got too many things. Unfortunately for Abraham and Lot, instead of getting rid of their things, they got rid of their family. Didn't work out well for Lot. Abraham had Lot leave, and Lot left good to evil. Worked out very poorly for Lot's family. We find that God told Abraham, now that you've followed through with this calling, now that you've gone to where I want you to go, let me tell you what I want to do. And God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to bless your family. Your family is going to bring about the Messiah. Your family will be the one who brings about the Savior of the world, the one I promised to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan had tricked Eve and Adam. And God said, I will send a seed of the woman, a person, a Messiah, to defeat Satan. He then tells Abraham, you're the one I'm going to send it through. And your family is going to be so large, it cannot be counted. The family of Abraham eventually becomes the nation of Israel, the Jews. We find that Abraham is blessed wealth. He is blessed in family, but let me tell you, the biggest blessing of Abraham's life is that he was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. That's the biggest blessing. Folks, you may ask for money. You may ask for things. It's not wrong to say, God, can we have another car? God, can you provide a bigger home? God, can we have a house with at least 1.5 bathrooms? These are not bad things to ask for. But the greatest thing to ask for is, God, can I have Christ? God, can I be part of Christ's family? Abraham was given many blessings, but the greatest blessing is Abraham is known as the father of Israel from which Christ came out of. Be part of the family of Christ. That is the biggest blessing you could ask for. And so we begin to, from this point on, have a little more revelation of this coming Messiah. We go from Abraham to his son Isaac, from his son Isaac to Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob, another name for Jacob, of course, was Israel, became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we find in Jacob's life, the guy has a lot of issues. In fact, when you begin reading Jacob's story in the book of Genesis, you'll see right away he's very selfish. Jacob thinks about himself, what can I get out of life? Even hurting his own family for his own gain. Jacob's the kind of guy where if you left $20 on your dresser and Jacob comes to visit, it's not going to be there when Jacob leaves. Jacob doesn't care what affects you. Jacob only cares what affects him. That was Jacob in a young life. Jacob tricked and stole his own older brother's blessing and birthright. And then we're told that Jacob's mom got involved to help him steal it. Now, once it was found out and Jacob had to run for his life because his older brother wanted to kill him, as Jacob is running from the chaos that he caused, as Jacob is running from his own burnt bridges, as Jacob is fleeing for his life, because he had wronged his own family, it is that point where Jacob is at rock bottom that God meets Jacob. God comes to Jacob in a vision, and God says, Jacob, I want to use you. Now that's crazy. Jacob's selfish. Jacob is self-destructive. Jacob is a liar. Jacob is a thief. Jacob is prideful. Jacob is not the kind of guy you want around you. And God says, I want to use you. If that doesn't prove that God can use anyone, nothing will. God did not use Jacob because Jacob was a great guy. God used Jacob because God is a great God. And God looked at Jacob and said, Jacob, I want to use you. If you will serve me, I will allow you to be greatly blessed. It was after Jacob encountered God. Now, this is amazing. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the father of Israel. Jacob was the son of Isaac, that same young boy who was willing to sacrifice his life on an altar to honor God. Jacob had a history of powerful leaders in the faith. And yet we find young Jacob, child Jacob, teenager Jacob, young adult Jacob, doesn't seem to be following in his parents' footsteps. Jacob doesn't seem to be following in his grandfather's faith, because here's the truth about faith. You can't pass it on to your kids. Every child has to be born into God's family through their own faith. You can't faith your kids into God's family. And although Abraham and Isaac were men of God, Jacob was not. So what changed in Jacob's life? When Jacob encountered God himself. When God came to Jacob and literally wrestled with Jacob. Like God, Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, and Jacob is literally fighting God. Some of you have fought God in your life. God is trying to get your attention and bring you back to him and say, look, it's not about what you want. It's not about who you are. It's about me. And you say, no, God, it is what I want. And when you have an encounter with God, it's like a wrestling match. When you're at church and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, you are pushing God away. No, I will not change. I will not make this adjustment. I will not apologize to this person. I will not get right with you, God. You are fighting with God. Only after Jacob lost. All night they fought. And then we're told Jesus Christ in the flesh touches Jacob's hip and Jacob crumbles to the ground. Well, then why bother wrestling all night? It wasn't for God's sake. It was for Jacob's sake. God was trying to show Jacob, you can fight me all night long, you still won't win. And I'll tell you what, after it's been all night, I've had enough, let me just show you how easy it is for me to win. And he touches his hip and he's down. Folks, you can fight God all day, all week, all month, all year, all life. You're not going to win. Stop fighting God. Jacob, we're told, limped the rest of his life. A reminder of his own pride. A reminder that he would not give up before the morning. People might say, wow, what a strong guy, Jacob. No, what an idiot. To fight God all night. You're an idiot. It's like the Pharaoh in Egypt when he had plagues and the frogs were there. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, are you done? And Pharaoh says, I'm done. He wasn't really done. He kept saying it and not meaning it. But this time he says, I'm done. And Moses says, okay, I'll get rid of the frogs. Pharaoh said, no, we'll have one more night with the frogs. You can get rid of them tomorrow. What reason is there for Pharaoh to keep the frogs one more night? Pride. He lost, but he wanted to have one more night of stewing in his own pride. And that was Jacob, fighting in his pride. Finally, when God says, enough, Jacob, touches his hip, he's down. And it was after that point that we're told, you read in the book of Genesis, Jacob says this phrase, the Lord shall be my God. Jacob didn't serve God because his dad served God. Jacob didn't serve God because he met God. Jacob served God because he lost to God. You need to lose to God. You need to let God win in your life, win over the anxiety, win over the pride. You need to let God get those things out of your life to touch your hip and let you go down so you can say, the Lord shall be my God. Jacob grows older, has many children, 12 boys, one of which is a man named Joseph. Young Joseph, like his father before him, seems to be a prideful young man. God gave Joseph the ability to see visions and to interpret dreams. And Joseph would show off and go to meals and say, hey, guys, someday you're going to all bow down to me. And even his own dad said, Joseph, you got to stop saying that, man. You're making your brothers upset. This is not good what you say. It is not respectful. Joseph didn't seem to care. Joseph had a little bit of pride in his life. Yet God chose Joseph just like he chose Jacob. Joseph was in a very unhealthy, dysfunctional family. So much so that Joseph's own brothers almost killed him and then sold him into slavery. Now, although Joseph was sold into slavery by his own family, Joseph was not forgotten by his God. And it was in this dark time of Joseph's life, after being a slave, after being imprisoned, Joseph looking back at his life and saying, what have I done to be here today? It was in prison where God took him out and placed him literally second most powerful man in the world. God placed Joseph in this position. Why? Why was Joseph placed here? To rescue his family from famine, to be a shining light to the nation of Egypt, so that he could show the power of God, that God can take even an imprisoned slave and place them in the position of second most powerful man in the world. Joseph does bring his family back to Egypt. His family is allowed to stay there and be rescued from the famine that is taking over the world. Many hundreds of years later, we find that a man named Moses is born. Moses is born during a time of Israel's history where they are all slaves. The Egyptians are so upset that the Israelites were growing in number, and they said, hey, we can't beat the Egyptians fairly. I'm sorry, we can't beat the Israelites fairly. If they were to fight against us, they'd win. So we've got to stack the deck against the Israelites. And so they had the Israelite children killed to keep the Israelites from having more children and getting so strong that they overtook the Egyptians. So the Egyptians played dirty, throwing babies into the river to be eaten and devoured by crocodiles. One such baby, Moses, was born, but the mom said, I don't care what the government says, I don't care what the Egyptians say, I don't care they want my baby to die, I'm not killing my baby. And so this mom took her baby Moses, she brought him up for a few months until Moses could survive without her for a day or two, put him in a basket, put him down the river and said, God, he's in your hands. We have parents that are willing to say, God, my child's in your hands. Praise the Lord, you don't have to literally put your baby in a basket in a river with crocodiles. But are you willing to have the kind of faith that Moses' mother had and say, God, my child is yours. I will raise them to the best of my ability. I will show them what it's like to be a Christian parent, but my child is yours. You need to direct them. They need to have that personal encounter like Jacob did. They can't have my faith. Moses was rescued by God. God allowed Moses to grow up in the palace for 40 years. At the end of 40 years, Moses, in his pride, said, you know what? I see a problem. I can fix this problem. I got this, God. I got this. So Moses goes out and murders someone. And he thinks that by murdering a soldier, he can fix the problem of the Jews and bring them from slavery. All that did was cause Moses to be in exile. Moses ran in fear because the Egyptians were chasing him. For 40 more years, Moses now has to ponder his own bad decisions and his wasted life. But even though we wasted our past, doesn't mean we have to waste our future. God had a future for Moses. And God let Moses waste his past so Moses could see, on my own, with my choices, we're in trouble. Because my best is someone dies and I'm exiled. That's my best, God. That's all I got. God says, all right, now let me try. He takes Moses out of exile, brings him back to Egypt, and God uses Moses to bring millions of Jews from captivity, from slavery. It wasn't Moses that rescued them. It was God. We saw what Moses did. Moses caused more problems. God is the Savior. Stop looking to a man or a woman as a leader. They will only cause problems. Look to the God of the universe. Look to our Savior. He is the one that can rescue you. He is the one that can get you to where you need to be in success. Men only destroy. Moses brought the Jews out of Egypt. The Israelites were brought to the promised land. When they get to the promised land, the place that God had planned for them, we find that the Israelites weren't too thrilled. Why? Well, we thought when we got here, it would just be handed to us, God. We got to fight people for it, and they're bigger, and they're stronger than us. Come on, God, just give it to us. 12 spies were sent into the promised land. Only 2 of them said, God can do this. 10 said, no way God can do this. Are you at a point in your life where you look at the future, you look at the present, and you say, there's no way God could fix this. Oh, man, it is so bad right now. Even God can't fix this. What are you talking about? What is it that God can't do? If you think there's anything God can't do, you don't know your Bible. God can do anything. And so we find that the 10 spies who said God can't do this, they all died. The 2 spies that said God can, one was Joshua. As Joshua becomes an adult himself, some 30 plus years later, God uses Joshua to bring the Israelites back to this promised land, which they ran from. And this time, they all said, God can do this, and God did. God gave them the promised land, and Joshua, at the end of his life, you know what he says? He says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You do what you want, but you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to serve God. In a time of Israelites' history where many were serving God, some were not, there was a man who said, I don't care what other people do. What matters is what I do. Backing up a little bit, as Joshua was going into his first war campaign with these enemies of God, we're told that an angel confronts Joshua to give him instructions. And as the angel confronts Joshua, Joshua says this to this angel. He says, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or are you on the side of the Canaanites? And this angel said, you're asking the wrong question. I'm on God's side. Stop asking whose side you're on politically and start asking, are you on God's side? That is the side to be on, God's side. We find after Joshua takes the promised land with the Israelites go through a period of turmoil where they have multiple judges, good leaders, bad leaders, horrible leaders. At the end of this time, there was a man named Samuel, one of the better leaders. He was a prophet. He was a judge. And this man, Samuel, was a less than perfect leader, but he loved God dearly. And this man, Samuel, was a man that brought revival, or God used Samuel to bring revival to the nation of Israel. But unfortunately, at the end of Samuel's life, the nation of Israel said, you know what? We had it good under Samuel, but it could be better somewhere else, back to the original sin of Adam and Eve, right? Oh, we have it good, but it could be better. There's paradise, but it could be better. Samuel's good, but it could be better. And so the nation of Israel said, give us a king. We want a king, God. Samuel was pretty upset because up to that point, God was essentially their king. And the prophets were just the ones who told the people what God wanted. But now the people didn't want that. They didn't want God. They didn't want a prophet. They wanted a king only. Samuel was so upset, he begins to cry. And God says, Samuel, don't shed tears. Don't be upset. They didn't reject you. They rejected me, God. You see, folks, whether we have good leaders or bad leaders, never reject God. And never look to replace God with a human leader like the Israelites did. Well, unfortunately for the Jews, they got who they asked for. They got a king. His name was King Saul. Not a good king. In fact, a very horrible king. This man was prideful. He was someone who rejected God, disobeyed God constantly. This prideful man abused the Israelites for 40 years. He was an emotional, I believe, bipolar individual who was just extremely abusive towards the nation of Israel. And at the end of Saul's life, Saul, who was riding high through his own strength, dies a shameful death. And he dies that death because he did not serve God. But God told Samuel during Saul's reign, you know what? Samuel's disobeying me. It's time for a new guy. Let's choose a young man named David. And so a young shepherd boy is chosen to be the next king of Israel. And this young man, David, is a man who loves God so dearly that the Bible actually describes David as a man after God's own heart. And so David, one of the first great things that he does as a young man is takes on Goliath. He arrives at the battle scene. Goliath is across the valley, swearing and cursing and belittling God and his people. And David says, why aren't you guys fighting him? And the warriors of Israel said, David, you're just a prideful young man. You don't know what you're talking about. And David says, seriously, guys, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason to fight? The reason was not your political party. The reason was not your personal gain. David's reason was God's honor. David said, how dare this Philistine dishonor God? Not on my watch, he's not. And so this young man, David, takes on Goliath. God uses David to slay Goliath. And some years later, David becomes the king. As a man after God's own heart, faithfully serving God, God offers a new blessing, a new covenant with this young man, David. And he says, David, your family is going to be the one that will have eventually the Messiah coming directly from your family, your tribe, the tribe of Judah. It will be your children's children's children which will bring the Messiah. Again, reminding the world that the story has always been about that coming Messiah. Yes, there are side stories. Yes, there are side characters. And it's so easy to get caught up on these side characters, we forget there's a main storyline that we miss somewhere. That main storyline keeps being brought back. It's Christ. And David is reminded again that this whole life is about the future Messiah and what he's going to do for the world when he arrives. After David, we find his son Solomon. a very wise man, a very wealthy man. God blesses him with both wisdom and wealth. But what Solomon, in all of his wisdom, chose willfully to seek his own pleasure, his own happiness rather than God. After a pile of poor choices and regret, Solomon, at the end of his life, after already making too many mistakes to come back from, his own children, the nation of Israel, will suffer dearly from these mistakes. Solomon, essentially on his deathbed, says, I have discovered the whole responsibility of man. The reason for man to be alive, he says, is this reason: fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon, a politician. Solomon, not a good politician. Solomon, a king who was selfish and prideful. Solomon, a Christian who did not follow Christ. Solomon, at the end of his life, says, I messed up, don't follow me. I made mistakes, follow Christ. After Solomon, we find generations of good and bad kings. But throughout these generations, God gives prophets to the nations, northern and southern Israel. And God sends these prophets to remind the people that there is a God. And in the worst of times, when the kings are literally killing followers of Christ, when the kings are destroying communities of God worshipers and setting up temples of idol worship, in times where it wasn't safe to tell someone about Jehovah God, during these times, God was sending prophets. Hey, God still loves you. God sees you. God's plan is still here. And these prophets would talk about serving God now. These prophets would talk about the coming Messiah, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah. These are prophets during the times of the kings who again spoke of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is coming. Keep your eyes on him. Can you imagine these dark times? You can, can't you? We're in dark times. Keep your eyes on. He is coming. Christ is coming. At the end of this time of the kings, God finally had enough, and he allowed the Israelites to be exiled in punishment for their constant rejection of God. One of the first exiles to be taken from his home to Babylon was a man named Daniel. As soon as Daniel is taken to this new place called Babylon of wickedness, immorality, just pure evil, Daniel says this: they can capture my body, but they can't capture my soul. They can force me away from my home, but they can't force me away from my God. And the Bible said Daniel made a commitment in his heart that he would serve God no matter what. No matter who, no matter when, Daniel would serve God. And for 70 years, he did exactly that. Daniel was exiled as a young man. Daniel had his ups and downs in his own life. We find that Daniel had near-death experiences. Daniel was threatened. Daniel was loved. Daniel was hated. But at the end of Daniel's life, Daniel was still serving God. Unlike Solomon, a man of wisdom and wealth, living in a paradise as king, rejecting God, Daniel lives among wickedness, with wisdom but little wealth, but saying, it doesn't matter, I'm serving God. God used Daniel to speak again of the Messiah. And much of Daniel's book, the Old Testament prophet Daniel, is actually about the Messiah and his coming and what would happen when he came. And it's also about future events, his second coming, the second coming of Christ, the Messiah. And so Daniel passes on. And then we find after 70 years, the Israelites are about allowed to return back to Israel once again. And as they return to Israel, they discover that many of their cities and their homes have been taken over by enemies of God and Israel. And these Israelites had to retake their homes. They had to rebuild their homes. They had to rebuild their temple. And God, in order to encourage the Israelites to rebuild their lives, sent them once again prophets. And over time, these prophets gave direction and gave encouragement and gave truth. And the Israelites did rebuild their cities. They did rebuild their homes. They did rebuild the temple and began worshiping a God, the God of Israel once again. There was revival under the leadership of these prophets. But then we find after some time, the Israelites, after experiencing good, said, there's something else out there. And they left the good and their God and looked for the something else. I believe that history just repeats itself, both secular and Christian. The Bible is evidence of that. When you read books, it's like Judges. When you read the New Testament and you find the letters to the churches and many of the churches cycling through the same issues. And here's the cycle that I believe we're at now. I believe America, I believe Christian churches in America not the world, but us, the United States, we have been through a period of some pretty good times. And unfortunately, that period of pretty good times did not, for a lot of Christians, draw them closer to God, did it? For many Christians, the period of good times caused them to be lazy, caused them to walk away from God. And so what does God allow to happen? A period of bad. I'm not a prophet. I'm not telling you I know what's going to happen in the future. I'm just telling you, historically, biblically, you find that when Christians walk away during the good, they should expect some difficult times in the future. Why? To bring them back to God. Do you feel like we're headed for some dark times? Are you anxious about those dark times ahead of us? Don't be. As a pastor, I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm not trying to belittle the chaos going on politically right now. I'm just being honest. As a pastor, I am not only not scared, I'm a little excited. I am. Why am I excited? Because as a pastor, my heart for the world is their connection with God. Not a political party one way or the other. My heart for the world is not laws, man-made laws. My heart for the world is them knowing Christ. And if that's going to take some dark times for people to know Christ, then bring it on. Let's do this. Because the darker it gets, the brighter Christians shine. And the brighter Christians shine, the more eyes are drawn to what we're shining towards. Christ. Because when it's good, everyone's good. When it's bad, where's our Savior? I know your Savior. He's right here. Let me introduce him to you. For the Jews, they're going to go through a period of about 400 years of dark times. The final prophet of the Old Testament is a man called Malachi. We don't have any other recorded prophets for us during the Old Testament. Malachi is the last one. Malachi is at a time in Israel's history when they've already had the revival, times of good, prophets serving God, and then the Israelites, because it was good, started walking away from God. And God sends them one more prophet before the dark times come. And this prophet Malachi, he says that the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, you have been mishandling the truth. You've been lying to the people and calling it God's plan, and it's not. And he calls the spiritual leaders out on many of their lies. But one of the things he says is this. He says that the spiritual leaders are claiming that those who walk in evil are actually God's followers. He says, how dare you look at the evil, wicked man and say God is pleased with this person? He's not. God does not wink at sin. God is not okay with sin. And for a spiritual leader to say, oh, immorality, no problem. God's okay with that. Yeah, you know, murdering babies in the womb, no problem. God's okay with that. How dare you, spiritual leader, call evil good? Israel is at a point where even the preachers we're calling evil okay. And Malachi sets them straight. Unfortunately for the Israelites, they swing to the opposite side of the pendulum. 400 years later, Christ arrives on the scene. Before Christ, John the Baptist. And you find the Israelites are no longer worshiping idols. They're no longer living in utter immorality. But the Israelites have swung so far to the other side that they think, if we do all the right things, we'll go to heaven because we're good people. And so John the Baptist arrives on the scene. And as he arrives, he preaches as an adult man. In fact, John the Baptist gives up all the pleasures and niceties of life. We're told to live in the wilderness in clothes made of animal skin. And he eats honey and locusts. Not a very tasty meal or a great way to live. But John the Baptist willingly embraced that life to give the people truth. What truth was this? The truth that they needed a Savior, they could not save themselves. When John the Baptist arrives before Christ's ministry, that's exactly what he does. He preaches the Savior. And he preaches the fact that they're all sinners and that they cannot get to heaven on their own. We find that John the Baptist, as he's preaching, has Christ walk to the River Jordan. And in the River Jordan, John the Baptist meets Christ for the first time as an adult. Before that, of course, John the Baptist and Christ came together in the wombs of their moms, and we're told that John the Baptist leapt with joy when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was John the Baptist's mom. So as unborn children, they had met each other, but not in the adult life. John the Baptist sees Christ, and when he sees him, he knows him immediately. He says, there is the man, there's the Messiah right there. There's the guy, there's the Savior of the world. Do you know Christ when you see him? Do you know Christ when he speaks to you? Do you know when Christ is speaking to you and when the world? Can you separate the two? Because the world is very, very loud. Politics are very loud and will consume your mind. The social justice lifestyle will consume your heart. I am not saying, again, that we ignore politics. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible citizens. I am saying do not let these things consume you. They are loud. They will distract you. You need to know Christ when you see him and when you hear him, as John the Baptist did. John the Baptist had never laid his eyes on Christ, but when he saw him, he knew him. John the Baptist has the privilege and honor of baptizing Jesus Christ. Think of this. Up to this point, the Old Testament, the story was Christ. There were sub-stories, there were side stories, but it was always brought back to the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And then John the Baptist gets to see the climax of this story. Here's the Messiah. He came. This is the guy we've been waiting for. And then when John the Baptist baptizes the Messiah, Jesus Christ, many of his followers begin leaving John and going to Jesus. And people say, John, doesn't this bother you? The people, you had such a large crowd. You had a big church, John. You were the guy. You were the rock star preacher, John. People were coming from across communities to come hear you preach. And now your crowd is small. Now your followers are few. They're all following Christ. Doesn't that bother you? And John says, of course not. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Always has been, always will be. In fact, John the Baptist says this phrase, I must decrease and he must increase. It's not about me at Meriden Hills Baptist Church. It's about Christ. And if you made it about me, then one of us needs to leave. For your sake and for mine, if it's about me, I got to go. Or you got to go and find somewhere where it's about Christ. It needs to be about Christ forever and always. Well, Christ already came, yes, and he's coming back again. When Christ was here, we're told that he had one mission. What was the mission of Christ? The words from his own mouth, he says, I am here to seek and to save that which is lost. That is the mission of Christ. To seek and to save the lost. Not to set up a political king. Not to set up a kingdom at that time. In fact, that's what the apostles wanted. That's what the followers wanted. They wanted Christ to be their king, to overthrow the Roman government, to have a political paradise on earth. And Christ said, that's not why I'm here. I am not here for political reasons. I am here to save the lost. There came a time in Jesus' ministry where Jesus was very clear. He said, look, guys, I'm going to die. And you have to accept my sacrifice, my body, my blood. You have to accept it to be saved. The people said, wait a second, you're going to die? Wait a second. We have to accept your body and your blood? No. And the Bible is very clear that many left Christ when they realized he's not the political Messiah we thought he'd be. We misunderstood. When we read the Old Testament, we thought that someone would come to save us from the politics of this life. He's going to save us from our souls? Who cares? We want a political savior, not a soul savior. They misunderstood that the soul is eternal. Politics are temporary. They abandoned Christ. Christ then looks at the few that are left, including the apostles. And he says to the apostles, will you too leave me? Peter boldly states at this time, where will we go? You have the words of life. Hey, politics, God, it wasn't about politics for us. You can save my soul. That's what I'm looking for. Over the next 3 years, Christ does miracles. Christ preaches to bring people to him because of his mission to seek and to save the lost. And then after that time, we're told that Christ willingly dies on the cross. Why? To fulfill the promise that God made back in Genesis chapter 3. The beginning of the story kind of gave you a glimpse of where the story was headed. This is just one of the climaxes of that story. Christ's death on the cross to fulfill the promise that God made to Adam and Eve and ever since. The Messiah not only came, the Messiah did what he said to do, to seek and to save the lost. But to save the lost, he had to die, and he did. Christ, of course, didn't stay dead. 3 days later, rose again and ascended into heaven. We're told that shortly after Christ's ascension into heaven, and about 120 of Christ's followers were having a worship service, praying and praising God. And while they were at this worship service, the Holy Ghost came upon all 120 of them, men, women, and children, everyone. Holy Ghost came upon them. The Bible describes it amazingly. Tongues of fire floating above their head. A loud, strong wind blowing through the house. Does that happen every service? Does that happen since then? It happened one more time since then that we know of. Why did it happen in the New Testament early church, but not today, where there's loud wind and fire above our heads? Because it was a first-time thing for these Jews to experience the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God wanted to make it a neat event. And it was. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, the mission of Christ then became the mission of Christ followers. You see, before Christ ascended, before the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they said, let's go fishing. They didn't have a mission. Even though they knew God was alive, even though they knew God rose from the dead, even though they understood that was God's intention all together, they still didn't have a mission. Only when they were filled with the Holy Spirit did God's mission become their mission. And immediately upon being filled with the Spirit, the apostles walk outside and Peter boldly proclaims this mission of God to save the lost. He preaches a message culminating from the prophets to the time of Christ. And we're told that 3,000 people get saved in one day. Can you imagine that? 3,000. Shortly later in the book of Acts, we're told 5,000 get saved. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people become saved. Why? Because these apostles were amazing preachers? Of course not. Because they took on the mission of Christ. And God used his followers to complete that mission. What is your mission, folks? As we wrap things up, we have a few more characters to go, but what is your mission? If your mission is politics, you're on the wrong game. You're playing the wrong game. You're dealing with the wrong people. I remember reading just the other day, a politician got up and said, well, we lost some battles, but we won the war, is how she claimed. And I shook my head thinking, she's fighting the wrong war. This woman is literally dedicating her life to politics, and some would honor her for that dedication. And I honestly feel bad for her. This is not a woman that I would agree with probably on anything, very little. And I feel bad for her. She's gloating in what she claims is a one war. And I'm thinking, are you serious? The real war is spiritually. Spiritual darkness. And that one you're losing. And that one you will lose if you don't come to Christ. We're told of the apostles reaching the Jews, but God loved the Gentiles so much, he gave them their own apostle, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul reaches the Gentile church as he travels the Roman Empire, starting churches and preaching the gospel and telling people about this Christ, the Messiah, the hero of the story. He already came. Let me tell you what he did. Will you accept the hero of this story? Many churches were started. Many souls were saved. But at the end of his life, we find the Apostle Paul imprisoned. Just like Joseph was imprisoned for no fault of his own, now we find the Apostle Paul in prison for no other reason than he preached the gospel. And here's the Apostle Paul sitting in prison at the end of his life, crying and regretting all the things that he had done, right? No. The Apostle Paul, knowing that the next major event in his life is for his head to be severed from his body, the Apostle Paul writes a final letter. And in that letter, he writes to a young Christian named Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I fought a good fight. I have no regrets. I'm headed home, and I look forward to that home coming. So many Christians are so scared to leave this life. You don't understand then the next life. There is nothing this life holds that can even come close to the joy, the peace, the glory that you will experience in the next. In one of his letters, the Apostle Paul told the churches, he said, you know what, if it was up to me, I'd rather be in heaven right now. He said, if it was my choice, it's better for me to be dead and in heaven. I mean, especially the Apostle Paul, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, stoned, multiple near-death experiences. He said, I might as well just be dead now. But he said, the reason I'm alive isn't for me. The reason I'm alive is for you. How about it, Christian? If you're the hero of your own story, then everyone's alive for you. And God will change politics to make you happy. That's not why you're alive. You're alive for him and for others. And Paul said, I'll be shipwrecked for him and for others. Paul said, I'll be stoned. I'll let people throw rocks at me for him and for others. Paul said, I'll go to prison, be whipped for him and for others. Paul said, I didn't just lay down and take it. I fought, and I fought a good fight. But in the end, I win. Wait, Paul, you're about to be killed. Yes, I win, because my death results in eternal security, eternal salvation. That's a win for Paul. And then the last character of his story, God's story, is the Apostle John. After all the apostles are martyred, including the Apostle Paul, there is one apostle left of the original 12. This man is John. John the Apostle, as church history tells us, was actually tortured. The Romans wanted to kill him. In fact, as the story goes, he was put in a boiling pot of oil, but survived it some miraculous way. Now, that's not scriptural. That's extra-biblical, according to historians. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I have no doubts that John was tortured, since all the other apostles were killed. So John, frail, broken, tortured body. How many of you waking up in the morning, it's a kind of an ordeal, right? Getting up, your knees pop, your shoulders pop. You have to you take a shower not to get clean. You take a shower so that the heat will kind of relax your muscles. You can get through the day, right? I mean, you're putting heating pads on yourself to get through the day. Whatever you got to do. Some of you, it's the caffeine. You're drinking coffee to get through the day. How about your arms being pulled out of its sockets and your bones never truly healing? How about your skin being burnt and now it's sensitive to the touch? And you're like 70 years old. How about that? And the Apostle John, in that condition, is exiled to an island called Patmos. It's bad enough when you don't feel good. It's really bad when you don't feel good and you're alone. The Apostle John was alone, but he wasn't alone. Although he's on this island with very few people, mostly criminals, reprobates, who would have killed the Apostle John if there was any reason, but the guy was so old and frail like they just probably left him alone. The Apostle John very likely lived in a cave, didn't have a house, couldn't build his own house, could probably barely go up any stairs. The man probably just found a cave, and you know what he did with his time? He complained, right? No, you know what he did with his time? He wrote letters. The Apostle John, frail, broken, old man, says, well, you know what? I'm still alive. I'm not dead yet. What can I do for God and for others? Like the Apostle Paul, for God and for others. And as the Apostle John is writing letters to encourage others, Jesus Christ encounters John in a vision. And in this vision, John sees literally the future. That future is written for us in the book of Revelation, the last of all biblical books, the last of the New Testament books, the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation. That book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John at the end of his life, a broken, tortured man. And God said, John, I know that you've been through much. I know that you've had a hard life and that you're going to be in heaven pretty soon, but I want to give you a reward. And that reward is, with everything you've been through for me, I'm going to let you be the guy to write down the future. Now, let me summarize the future, folks. God wins. That's it. Yes, there's a lot of detail in between. There's details of God's wrath upon the world, judging them for all the wrong they've done God and to God's people over the years, both the church, nation of Israel and the church. There's the story of Jesus Christ coming back and destroying his enemies. We're told that Jesus Christ will literally set up a 1,000-year reign on earth as king. We will reign with him for 1,000 years. But after all that time, at the very end, the last chapters of Revelation give us this insight that God is going to take Satan and cast him into the lake of fire for eternity to never bother him or God's people again. And those who rejected God, unfortunately, will have to join Satan because they chose Satan over God. And then God will take all those past and present who served God, yes, but more importantly, all those who accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross. All of those who were saved will join Christ for eternity. God wins. God wins, folks. Our God reigns, and he will reign. Stop looking at the news and thinking that your life is over. Your life won't begin until eternal life. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Old Testament saints were powerful men and women of faith because they saw themselves as just pilgrims passing through this life into the next. And because they knew that this was not the end game, because they knew that this life was just a fading flower, a mist and a fog, and the true life and our true home was in heaven, and no politician can take that from you, and no governor and no president and no Supreme Court can take away from you your salvation, can take away from you your home in heaven. They can't have that. And God says to us in the Bible that the men and women of faith had that reminder in their hearts regularly. They knew they were pilgrims. This life was just an opportunity to bring more with you to the real life, heaven. So who will you bring with you to heaven? So many Christians this week have been destroying opportunities to reach people for Christ by the things they've said. I get it that you're upset about the chaos politically right now. I understand that. How dare you doom a soul to hell by severing that relationship prematurely when you could step outside of politics and speak of Christ and the next life? Because that's what matters. Yes, vote. Yes, do what's right. But don't do it to get salvation politically in this life. Do it as a responsibility and a privilege being done to you, and then focus on the true motive of life, the true motive of every believer. Follow Christ, know Christ, and draw people to Christ. That is your job. And if that means we must go through darkness to do that better, then let us stand tall. Let us shine bright. And let us not sever relationships emotionally. Here's what will happen. If you stand on truth, people will leave you who are not interested. Let that happen. Don't chase them down and change truth to get them. You stand on truth, and if they leave, they leave. But stop pushing people away because of your ill-advised, unthoughtful political discussions. Discuss Christ. And do not be anxious, because in the end, Christ wins. Let's pray.